What we've been considering for the last couple months are kind of words that are essential to our understanding of what it means to be Christians, what it means to be a community of faith. What I refer to as a sacred vocabulary that is uniquely set Christians apart since the beginning of the church. And today we're going to consider the final word, which is the word apocalypse or apocalyptic. We immediately have ideas that pop into our mind. When I hear this word, I'm immediately struck, because I just rewatched it, by that disturbing and majestic scene in Apocalypse Now, where they're in the helicopters coming in on the village with Wagner blasting through the speakers. And this is what we think of as something that is disastrous, something that is swift and even violent judgment, some sort of, you know, final solution that, and it comes with a very stressful kind of concept. When we think of apocalyptic, we think of the end of everything, but we tend to focus on the negative component, which is more of a modern definition of the word. For the word simply in the Greek and in the scripture for Revelation itself, that word revelation is apocalypsis, the Greek word, and it just means unveiling. It is the revealing. And if we were to ask, what is it a revealing of? Well, I would say that the book of Revelation is far less about the insane kind of moments of final destruction and much more about Jesus, who is the Lord of history. It's a revelation of Jesus. So for us as Christians, that which was hidden has been revealed. That is that word apocalyptic. Now for us, we are right to actually think in terms of the idea that we live in a apocalyptic time. The rest of the world does not think in those terms, although the rest of the world, I would say, is feeling like the end is nigh. I mean, when you're reading headlines about a military attack through pagers and cell phones, you're like, wow, things are getting crazy. And we're like, it's the end of the age. I want to just be really clear from the beginning that the apocalyptic age began the moment Jesus was revealed. So we live with an apocalyptic worldview, which is this strange blend of understanding that the world is not actually going to get better before Jesus returns, and yet we still do not lose our hope and believe that we are actually participating in this sober and joyful adventure of being a part of God's great rescue mission. The revelation that we have in Jesus is that God loves this rebellious world, and that he is in the business of seeking and saving that which is lost, and that the world will continue to fight against that salvation. But we as the church represent something that sits both in the temporal, in time, but we also have a part of us that already rests in the eternal, for Jesus is essentially the eternal come into the temporal. So this is a fascinating, for me, the word apocalypse is this beautiful word that is filled with mystery, in which the great storyteller, God himself, the one who is the author of all that is, has given us some insight into where the story's going. And that for us as Christians should lead us to a very sober hope. It should lead us to a place in which we don't have to be freaked out when people sin, because we remember that people are sinners. Why do we forget that? During COVID, one of the biggest reveals for me was actually how non-apocalyptic thinking the church is. That we actually began to believe in our own prosperity as Americans, as Westerners, that we maybe could get the world ready for Jesus. That maybe we could actually, you know, bring in the utopia so that the king can come. And that is a type of theology that is out there, but it's a deeply faulty theology, and it doesn't align with anything that Jesus himself said about the future. So I think that this word is an appropriate word for us to close our series in, because the days feel apocalyptic. And you may say, well, hasn't the church always felt like the days were apocalyptic? Hasn't the church always lived with this expectancy? Didn't Paul himself believe that Jesus was going to return in this life? And the answer is yes, because God has always intended for his people to live as if he was coming today, and always be watchful, and always be sober-minded, and always be ready, because there is a now and not yet reality that we experience. The Jesus who is coming is the Jesus who is already here by his Holy Spirit, and is recognized within his church. This is why the church is the great symbol, or should be the light that is on the hill, that points the world in its darkness to a real hope. That we are experiencing a now and not yet reality. That the God who is eternal stepped into the temporal, the creator became creature, and has invited us into this unveiling, that is the rediscovery of what it is that we were made for, and to bring others into that same light. So I want to just begin with this passage here in Revelation, which is the word apocalypse. We had this conversation in staff. Someone was like, I don't think apocalypse is in the Bible, that word. I'm like, well, it's Revelation, but that's the Greek word, apocalypsis. So, yes, it's in the Bible. But even if it wasn't in the Bible speaks to end things, and it continually speaks about the unveiling of that which was once hidden. Just like Trinity is not in the Bible, but we still consider it a very important word as Christians. So there's much that Scripture points to that the church fathers worked very hard to give us a language to describe what had not been described before. So, but apocalypse actually is a biblical word. So it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So already there is this expectancy. There's a hope here that this book, which is obviously, I've been talking about teaching through Revelation forever, and I still haven't been willing to jump in because it's quite a book to jump into. And if you are if you grew up in an American evangelical church in the 20th century, the likelihood that you grew up with a particular eschatological worldview, that being what we call dispensationalism, or the belief in the rapture and the coming of the Antichrist and Kirk Cameron, I understand. And if you grew up in a Reformed church, or in a Catholic church or Eastern Orthodox, you actually would not have been taught that kind of eschatology. You would have had a different eschatology. Reformed Church, what they refer to as an amillennial or preterist view, which is all prophecy has already been fulfilled and everything is purely symbolic. And we are living in the tribulation, and Jesus is the true Israel, and the church is the replacement of Israel. And I think those things get all complex, and this is where apocalypse starts to feel very mushy and like, it's just best not to think about it. Here's what I would just want to say. No matter what your background is, And no matter what your theological grid is when it comes to, and I would say probably many of you just don't even have one when it comes to end times, because it's confusing. And you know that there's many views out there. This is what's important. I am a creedal Christian. I am most interested in what did the early church fathers, through the councils, not through any singular theologian, but through the councils, come to an agreement with that the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholic Church, and the Protestant Church have held to tenaciously. Now, there are distinctions why I'm a Protestant and not Catholic or Orthodox, but there are creedal things that hold the church together, all of those realms, and that is that Jesus is going to return bodily, and that there will be a new heaven and new earth. And whatever you think that means, whether you think it's a great recycling program, or you think it's a completely new thing altogether, we can all say it's gonna be new, however it's done, and we can all say that Jesus is coming back. Whether or not there's a literal millennial reign, or history culminating in a world figure called the Antichrist, and the church, you know, gets to jump ship before a tribulation or has to live through the tribulation, whatever, good on you. I have my opinions on that, and I will teach them when I teach Revelation. But what I want to say, what's most important, is that you believe Jesus is coming back, and that the world is actually moving toward the culmination of a story. Now, I do not read Revelation as purely symbolic, and I do not believe that all prophecy is all fulfilled. And I do believe that apocalyptic literature as a genre is actually even a little different than prophecy, in that apocalyptic genre is usually is a revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being, angels usually, and is giving or disclosing a transcendent reality that is both temporal and eternal. This is what we have in Revelation. So John is trying to explain what, he's trying to say things that can't be said. And you know, we would probably do well to heed Wittgenstein's philosophical conclusions at the end of his very first major work, what can't be said should not be spoken. So, and I think there's some real wisdom in that. But once again, apocalypse isn't about what can't be said, it's what has been revealed. So what we should focus in on is what can we say? What can we understand? What has the church agreed upon? Does that all make sense? So, all I see in this opening chapter is this is going to be an unfolding of history. It's going to be given to you, and I'm going to give you a vision that you're not even going to be able to fully understand, you, the author, John. But what does he write down? Whoever reads this will be blessed. And whoever discovers that it's about the unveiling of Jesus as the Lord of history is going to find hope. Isn't that beautiful? And then he ends with that powerful sentence, the end is near. Wait a minute. That does not seem like a hopeful statement, but it is for us, because the end for us is the beginning of forever. And that is an incredible reality. So I think that this is why 1 Peter 4:13, he says, but rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the suffering of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, apocalypse, that's that root word for apocalypse again, you may rejoice and be glad. That apocalypse is about the revealing of Jesus. And it's about his control over his history. The eternal has entered into time, and he is the author and finisher of our faith, and he is the one who holds the keys to life and death, and he is the beginning, and he is the end. And so this is a powerful thing, isn't it? That's why I always say that everything's about Jesus, ultimately. He's the gate in which we enter. He's the shepherd who guides us along the way. He's the path itself. He's the truth about that path. He's the nourishment on the path, and he's ultimately the goal at the end of the path. That's the beauty of the gospel, and it's the beauty of what has been revealed to us. So I want to walk you through a few aspects of this idea of apocalypse or revealing. And I want to begin with, held within the unveiling comes warnings and signs. And I'm going to take us through a section of what is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, and it is Jesus' own teachings on the end times. Now, here's the challenge. For those of you who grew up in a, and by the way, you may never have even heard of the word dispensation before, but dispensational theology is something that is less than 140 years old. It was developed by this Brethren guy named Darby, the writing of the Scofield Bible. It actually was not adhered to. In fact, when Darby first presented this whole concept of how to read the Bible, which he actually believed that there were sections of the Bible that were specifically for Jews, and that there were sections of the Bible that were specifically for Gentiles, and you should actually read and interpret according to who the audience is. It is what gave birth to what we would refer to as modern day fundamentalism, which is a kind of wooden literal interpretation. It's very anti-intellectual. And it was the belief that the person who has the Bible the safest thing they can do is just read it and believe it for themselves. The problem with that is, and why Protestantism is marked by its endless schisms, is because of our misunderstanding of the Reformation concept of sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. Yes, we believe that scripture alone is the authoritative word of God. But every time you open your Bible, you are interpreting it. And I promise you that you're like me, and that our interpretations are going to be wrong, often. Therefore, if it is not anchored in the church's history, it is deeply problematic. And this is where the Eastern Orthodox Church has us in spades. This is the biggest mockery. They're the only ones that have never had a schism. And they're like, the reason they reject the Catholic Church is because they said the Pope is a violation of this idea that it's a violation of our concept of the Trinity, that even God is a community within himself, but that the church, to reflect that triune Godhead, requires a communal understanding of Scripture, which is where we get the councils. So even though the Eastern Orthodox Church adheres to and venerates even the early church fathers, you would not find a single Eastern Orthodox priest that would say any church father was always right. They would say that they were all wrong somewhere. In fact, they would argue that heresy was necessary to get to the truth, which required a council of people. So for us, one of the challenges with our much of our modern day understanding of eschatology, it has been driven by what I refer to as the Wild West, interpretation that is not anchored in history whatsoever. In fact, the new way of interpreting the Bible, I know because I was a part of Calvary Chapel, and I love Calvary. It gave me a love for the scripture, but my goodness, if I ever have to endure a New Year's Eve prophecy update night ever again, 6 hours of pin the tail on the Antichrist, just not helpful. And the funny thing is, dispensationalists have historically, the whole concept is the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other. And it is true that we are to understand the days in which we live. Jesus said there are going to be signs, markers. But he says, but the day in which the Son of Man will return, no one knows. But why has the 20th century been plagued by great church leaders constantly trying to throw out dates? I mean, it's insane. The amount of people, Darby claimed that that Jesus returned in 1824. I think Chuck Smith claimed that Jesus returned in like 1984. Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth. If you ever saw the beautiful documentary, Orson Welles is the wonderful narrator for it. And there were many things that it pointed to, and I appreciate that the Jesus movement was a return to a deep concern of preparedness and readiness. Jesus is coming back. But when it began to be personal interpretation of the Bible through the lens of the newspaper. I literally watched a Jewish guy, professor, speak on Isaiah 45, and he says, "And I will give you treasures of darkness." And he says, that is a prediction that Israel is going to find oil. And I'm like, so they find oil, and then that is the validation of an interpretation of that text, even though maybe for whatever, 3,000-4,000 years, nobody has ever interpreted the text. They're like, well, they did find oil, therefore that must be the proper, this is the new insanity of modern interpretation. So my whole point in this is that when we talk about these things, you have to break free a little bit from the fact that you read Left Behind. And we're gonna have a time of repentance after that, because the moment we turned the Bible into fiction, all hell broke loose. And what I mean by that is a whole generation of millennials have stopped caring about end times because it was shoved down their throats by their parents, of all this stuff. And they're like, this is nonsense. I mean, when the Rolling Stone did an article on the Left Behind series, do you guys remember that article? And it was, I remember they had the illustrations, and they weren't saying anything actually crazy. I mean, they were, but they were just saying, this is what evangelicals believe, that these wasps with female faces and long hair and pointy teeth are gonna fly out of a pit. And then they had an illustration of that. And it was like, and then it was just like the empire, the amount of money. I worked at a church that sold the Left Behind series video game. So I understand my own aversion to talking about the end time. So let me just remind you again, Apocalypse is primarily about an unveiling of Jesus. And Revelation is a book filled with poetic language, but don't hear me wrong, it's not pure symbolism. It is true witness, but it is wrapped in a very specific genre, and it is deeply connected to the Old Testament and imagery that was used to describe incredible things, eternal and temporal things. Does that make sense? So I'm trying to give a setup to be apologetic, an understanding of where you might be coming from, and you're like, are you telling me that the Left Behind series is not true? I'm gonna say, maybe some of it, I don't know. I believe there's gonna be an Antichrist, but I also believe there's already the spirit of Antichrist. And I think I know who he is. And I'm gonna reveal that at the end of this message. And I also have a date. But you can trust me because I'm the one teaching. Because that's how we work in the West. I'm the one teaching, he must be telling me the truth. So as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Watch out that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you are not alarmed, for this must happen, but the end is still to come. For nations will rise up in arms against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of the birth pains." So this is one of the things that I think is important for us to understand when I use the word, we speak of being aware that the time in which we live is apocalyptic. When we consider that the world is in trouble, that cure is impossible, this belief that revolution is needed, which it is, but probably not the kind of revolution that is constantly being espoused, we're inclined to say that the world is indeed apocalyptic, that it is the world of the last days. It is easy to respond to this idea ironically. The church has always thought that, but that is exactly what it is supposed to think. And then you think about throughout the world history, I'll give you some examples. The early church, for sure, under the tyranny of Rome, thought for sure this is that Nero was probably the Antichrist, that the end of the world was coming, that Jesus would return. The disciples believed that he would return. In fact, we will see, he said, you will, this generation will see these things come to pass. And there, I'll give you some what I think are faulty interpretations of that verse. But this idea, think about that in the dark ages, during the plagues, the great plagues, the church totally thought this is the end of the age. For sure, World War I, oh my gosh, a renewed interest in Revelation, end times, discussions within churches. World War II, even more so, with the reinstating of Israel as a nation, that by that point, America had become, evangelicals had become primarily dispensational in their theology. Pentecostals embraced dispensational theology wholesale, which is funny because dispensationalists did not believe in the gifts, but they loved their eschatology. And so if you come from a Pentecostal background or evangelical background, you probably have heard that conversation. If we're not a friend of Israel, you know, God's not going to bless our nation. I want to be really clear. Nationalism has no place, I believe, in New Testament theology. That Jesus is the one who's come for the world, that God used nations. I do believe in dispensations, that God works differently at different times. He used a nation to bring forth the Messiah, and that nation was to be a blessing to all nations. And with the coming of Jesus, now we have a saving of the world, go to all nations. It's never about God blessing nations any longer. Now, if a nation is built upon Christian principles, it's not surprising that the West has been blessed through history, because the church is what created the West. I mean, but the church is also what created the possibility of a complete rejection of the church, because it, through the birth of universities and the church was at the forefront of the Enlightenment. All these things were the outcome of the church's gift, really, to the birth of Western civilization. Some would say Western civilization is not a gift. I would say that it's like everything, mixture. But that doesn't mean that God blesses nations. God blesses people, and God's saving work, if I was to say that he blessed a nation, I would have to say that how would I define the blessing? It would be, I would define it by wherever the most people are being saved. So is God blessing China? And if you're a good American, you would say, no. Is God blessing the Middle East? Well, he's saving a lot of people in the Middle East. He's saving people out of a hostile world. And this is where apocalyptic language becomes necessary, because you're living in a fairy tale if you think that America is going to turn back to God and become this great Christian pillar once again. We are the country that has given the world pornography, Pornhub, okay? We are the country that gave the world McDonald's. And believe me, I think that is a gift, but it also could kill you much earlier than you want to die. So, this isn't how it works. God is in the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. And so, it's not that I don't believe that there's significance in what's happening in Israel, because there is something about that land, and I believe God is a God of his covenantal word. And I think that it is fascinating that this tiny little place continues to have the world's attention. I think all that speaks into the eternal God's entrance into temporal time. And God has said that this is his place, this is his people. But how that works out, I'm like, I don't know. But I do see these signs, but I'm very careful to not allow the newspaper to override my interpretation, which should be anchored in the church's history. Okay, there. So, watch out that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name. How many times have you heard people defining themselves as Jesus? The world has been filled with cults. This is why the unique things with Jesus is that Christianity is the only major world religion in which the founder describes himself also as the source of worship. So the founder is not pointing us to someone else, the founder is pointing us to himself. The only other examples of that are cults, which is fascinating. So to have a major world religion that is all built around, so Jesus said there's gonna be many, you know, this is not a modern phenomenon. It's not just Charles Manson who claimed to be Jesus. There's actually a guy right now in Australia that is claiming to be Jesus. There's a guy actually in Scotland. I was actually just looking up how many people are alive today that are claiming to be the Messiah. There's a guy in Scotland that has a big following. There's also a guy in Brazil that has a massive following, all claiming to be Jesus incarnate. And then there's a woman in America claims to be Jesus incarnate. 17th century, Joseph Frank, Prussian Empire, Jewish guy. Everyone thought he was the Messiah. His followers, he converted to Islam, he converted to Christianity, and then he converted back to Judaism and was a persecuted cult in the 17th century. This is a reality. I think what Jesus is saying is that these realities are going to become more and more amplified. And I think that probably is true. What does he say? You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. I mean, if I was to take God out of the formula, completely out of the formula, my reading of the world and the speed at which information is increasing and the depletion of natural resources and the realities of globalization as well as the what I would refer to as the ultimate power where no one really knows where it comes from, which is the use of the internet. All of these things, I believe that the world is, I would agree with scientists that the world is moving toward oblivion, even without God in the picture. But Jesus already said that the world would move toward that reality. Isn't this why Paul writes that all of creation groans for its redemption, it awaits its redemption? So with saying that, am I saying on any level that we shouldn't care about the world that we live in? Now, a lot of people who held to this idea of, you know, Jesus coming back, church is gonna be raptured, we get to escape this mess, so who cares? Should we care about recycling and environmentalism? I'm like, we should be a good citizen, and no matter what, we should try our best to fulfill what God intended humanity to be, which was co-laborers on this world to bring glory to him. But I think it's easy to get extreme. I once heard a pastor say that God died for the trees, and I'm like, no, that's not true. He died for people, because trees aren't the whosoevers. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about his creation and that he isn't going to either recycle and revitalize or just start over from scratch. I like that. I've often heard people say that it's going to be the greatest recycling program in history. Maybe. If that's true, then I will indeed have my tattoos in eternity. And I'm okay with that. But what else does it say? Wars and rumors of wars. Are we hearing about wars and rumors of wars right now? You guys, we're so freaked out by our elections that we are not paying attention that the stuff that's happening in the Middle East, the stuff that's happening in Africa right now, the stuff that's happening between Ukraine and Russia is freaking terrifying. It's like we are on the cusp of World War III. I believe that. In fact, the Lord told me it's true yesterday when he when he gave me the date of his return. Oh. We should be paying attention. We should be paying attention. We should care. We should care about these things. We should be praying for peace, but we should also understand that this is a recognition that Christians live with their eyes open. We understand the tragedy of human history. We also understand its hope, and that's a mysterious thing. Make sure that you're not alarmed. That's what Jesus said. Make sure you're not alarmed, for this must happen. Isn't that interesting? It must happen, but the end is still to come. But that's not even the worst part. For nation will rise up in arms against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Have we had more earthquakes? Man, I just watched Twisters. I'm telling you guys, it's getting worse. But there's always, you know, a romantic story in there for anyone that's willing to chase the tornado, and that's a good thing. These are all the birth pains. You gotta find the silver lining, friends. That's why we're Christians. Okay, so there's warnings and signs. Great. The whole thing is Jesus expects us to be a people that are anchored in the eternal truth of who he is, which allows us to be open-eyed and alert in what's happening in the world around us. And all of it is meant to help us learn how to navigate the challenges of existence without ever losing our purpose, which is to proclaim that Jesus is Lord of history. That's the thing. It's not to cause us to hunker down, to build up your Y2K storage supplies for when it all goes down. And there's some people that can help you out with beans and rice, I'm sure, in this church, in their basements. You remember when the Y2K packages were being sold, when everyone said that all the computers were gonna collapse? We love that stuff. Christians are really, really susceptible to these things. I do think we have to be aware, and I do think we need to be alert, but not in a way that freezes us. What we need to be is the ability to navigate or to elude the systems that try to oppress our message. And we navigate those waters with wisdom and with grace and with truth. So there is a now and not yet reality. Here he says, learn this parable from the fig tree in Matthew 24, 32 through 35. Whenever its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also you, when you see all these things, know that it is near. I think we're seeing all those things. Have people before me thought they were seeing all those things? Yes, that's the point. And this is the beautiful thing. So also you, when you see all these things, know that it's near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. What does he mean by that? So a literalist says this generation is that generation that sees those things. Oh, that's kind of a hard stretch on that text right there. He says this generation, and he's speaking to his disciples, did they see an element, a fulfillment of many of these things? They did. They saw Jesus, A, raised from the dead. They saw Jesus ascend. They did see the destruction of Jerusalem. They did see many things. There is a now and not yet reality to Scripture. This was, you know, if you guys have ever read the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, this was one of his big, kind of his emphasis, was his belief is that everything is Christocentric and that Jesus is the eternal stepped into the temporal. And so Kierkegaard's deep desire for the church was for us to discover the present work of the eternal God in the here and now. And so this is why John uses this language. The Antichrist is coming, but even now, the spirit of Antichrist is here. And so there is always a fulfilling of these realities. That doesn't mean that it isn't going to culminate in a final act. And so in many ways, they did see these things. They saw the transfiguration, which is going to be something very similar to what we see when we see the return of Jesus. So the beauty of this passage is that the only vision that Christians can have, if I can borrow from Jacques Ellul, the only vision that Christians can have of the world that they live in is an apocalyptic one. Well aware that the present moment may not be the end of the world in the historical sense, they must act as if it were the last. This is the meaning of the counsel often given, keep watch. What counts is not the world's actual end, but that life is truly apocalyptic at this very moment. And I think that's a very powerful explanation because these realities are near, which is why we need to be watchful and expectant. Watchful and expectant. He goes on to say in Matthew 24, but as far as for that day and hour, no one knows it, not even the angels in heaven. Isn't it funny that men have tried to determine the return of Christ, and Jesus says here, no one knows it except for the Father alone. Not even the angels know it, For just like the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. He essentially says, only the Father knows when I'm coming back. Not even the heavenly council know. And yet we still think we can figure it out. Not totally shocking. And all of it comes down to these elaborate attempts at interpreting scripture and trying to do like mathematic gymnastics with meaning behind the meanings and texts and numbers. And I mean, believe me, it's absolutely true that the Hebrew Bible is a masterpiece that has layers and layers of meaning. Tim Mackey referred to the writers of the Hebrew Bible as literary ninjas, and that's totally true. There is much meaning, but it is also opens up to, and if you actually read rabbinical writings, I was trying to read the Zohar, which is tomes of kind of fringe Jewish thought around the meaning of the text, and the amount of metaphor and rabbit holes that people go. We are always trying to figure out the mysteries, aren't we? I think that that what we should be focused in on is the apocalypse, what has been revealed. Probably shouldn't waste our time on what Jesus says, not even the angels know. Okay, that's not for me to know. So why are we trying to figure it out? Because he didn't tell us to figure that out. He just said, be ready. And if you are literally trying to figure out the return of Jesus, and you're doing all your special mathematics, you are not leaving you a lot of time to do what you're actually supposed to be doing for Jesus, which is telling people that they need Jesus. So, you know, be okay with the fact that you don't know. And I don't know anyone in this church that's really trying to figure it out, but I've met people that have. And that's not the focus of the church. Yes, we should study and pray, but all of it is meant to serve the world which Jesus died for. That's the goal of the Christian life. I don't even trust pastors that spend too much time trying to figure that stuff out in their heads if it means removing them from their community into isolation. For isolation is the devil's playground. So the coming of the Son of Man will be, for those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. And then he says in 42, therefore, stay alert, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. How many parables did Jesus give about people not being ready? Not being ready. And that's the real question. If we are closer today to the return of Jesus than we were yesterday, is there anything that hasn't been fulfilled? All I know is it says the return of the man will come when the fullness of the Gentile has come in. That seems to make sense to me, that there is going to be a finite amount of people that will say yes to God's yes over their life. And there will be a point when Jesus says, I have returned, because he won't say it. It'll just be a trumpet and it'll happen. So will that happen once the last person comes in? So for me, really the goal then should be, how can I share the gospel with as many people as possible, live as peacefully as possible in a hostile world that is oppressed by the powers of darkness, in which I see people under the pain and the anguish of a world that is still living under the domain of a defeated foe. Dominions of darkness, of Satan, who is already defeated, which means he's defeated, and therefore the best he can do, which makes him so dangerous, is take down as many people with him as possible. To oppress us, to lie to us, to get us to hide from one another, to get us to go back into hiding instead of coming into the light. As carriers of the light, the fact is that we have the possibility. Can we speed up the return of Christ? Well, I don't know about that. But I would simply say this, that whatever it means, at some point the last person's going to come in. Maybe Jesus would have come back sooner had we been doing our job instead of trying to figure out when he's going to return and figure out who the Antichrist is. So my point is, I know what the singular mission of the church is. Do you? Because the only reason we are left on this planet after we are saved, because life is not easier after we get saved. In fact, people ask me, what will it cost me to follow Jesus? Everything. It'll cost you everything. The only purpose of Jesus leaving you on this planet is so that you can be a sign that points the world to him. That's it. Everything else, that's why I always say it. Like, I take the world and myself not very seriously. Jesus and his grace very seriously. And I think that we have a deep responsibility to be expectant, to live with the hope that he is returning. We are citizens of another kingdom, and we draw our ways of thinking and our judging and our feeling from that kingdom. I think that this is why we have to understand that when we speak of this world, it implies certain concrete realities, nation, state, family, work, but Christians cannot pledge unconditional loyalty to any of these things. We pledge our unconditional loyalty to the one who has been revealed, Jesus. This is apocalypse. Finally, the joy of this is, and I want to just practically remind you that it is to be with sober hope that we live our lives. And the sober-minded aspect is this. In Luke chapter 12, verse 2, nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. There is that root word for apocalypse. Nothing is hidden. So whatever you have in the dark, whatever you are carrying in the secret, I want you to know that it will be revealed, that you will give an account to the King of Kings. We are told in 1 Corinthians that every person will stand before God. It may not be this idea of final judgment being cast into hell, but it is a reality in which our lives will come beneath the examining eye of the Creator of all things. And it says that our works will be tested by fire, and it says some will have their works burned up, and they will, their souls will be saved, but as ones who have barely escaped the flames. And I think that there is this reality that people think they can get away with hiding their garbage because shame is what is driving their existence. An apocalyptic worldview should shake you out of shame and bring you into the light of the one who is all about exposing the lies of the world. How can he expose the lies of the world when we continue to hide in our own dishonesty? And this is why we come into the light, because what the world wants to see in us is not our perfection, because we know that's not real. What the world wants to see in us is our vulnerable recognition that we will always fall back into hiding if we don't just keep saying that we are absolute messes. Beggars telling other beggars where to get some bread. It's the beauty of the gospel. And I believe that the church in this, in what I believe is the final stage of the story, the deepest need in the church today for its revitalization, I don't think I can revitalize the world, but I do believe we can revitalize the church by pushing back again into an apostolic understanding of what community is all about, what koinonia is all about. It is a place where we confess to one another our brokenness before the world, and we confess to one another of Jesus before the world. And this is the way that world is saved, not by us confessing Jesus but hiding our own garbage. Everything will be revealed. An apocalyptic worldview means that we recognize that there is nothing that can be hidden. There will be a reckoning. And I would rather confess it now than have to give an answer for my hiding later. Wouldn't you? And that's why I want to tell you about the person I killed last week. No, I'm just joking. Wouldn't that be terrible? And someone please call 911 if I just, that would make a great movie. Be a powerful testimony. Everyone lays hands on me. We love you still, Josh, but what you did was wrong. I'm playing the whole thing out. 1 John 3:2-3. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. It's not fully seen yet what we will be. We don't fully, it's still a mystery to us even. But whatever it is, we know that whenever it is revealed, we will be like him. Listen to this, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope in themselves purifies themselves just as he is pure. I just went from my memory of the New King James, sorry. Here's the point of that text. An eternal perspective, an apocalyptic worldview, is actually one of the key ways in which we are purified in the moment. Our belief that Jesus is coming back, our belief that the best is yet to come, our belief that God is with us now, but we will see him face to face, is the very thing that actually brings sanctification. Your sanctification is not accomplished by you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and saying, I'm going to try harder to be a better Christian. Your sanctification comes from an understanding that we are called to live in the light, and we are called to live with an expectation that at any moment, King Jesus could come back. And I know that because he's already here with me by his Spirit. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And that is why apocalypse should not be a word that simply strikes fear. It should sober us into a godly hope. Amen? Let's pray.